Good morning again. We are in John chapter 12, and this morning we're going to pick up where we left off, verse 36. And so I encourage you to find your way to that chapter in John's Gospel. We're going to be seeing from this section of Scripture that heart change is necessary to be a follower of Jesus. And as Chris already acknowledged, we are encouraging the church to engage in the celebration of the Advent. Last Sunday was the first Sunday. This Sunday's the second Sunday. This is the faith Sunday, the candle of Bethlehem's candle. The thought of this is to acknowledge that God has made precious promises in His Word. And we, by faith, lay hold of those promises. Promises made that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and it actually was fulfilled. Incredible the way God worked it out, the way God masterfully designed that. And it was not an easy thing for that to happen, but it was done. And we see so many promises in the Word of God that we need to hold dear, near and dear to our hearts. And so faith comes from hearing the message. Message is heard through the Word of Christ, and we want to grow in faith. We want to develop our faith, and so we want the Word of God to be real in each of our hearts as we welcome Him. I love that idea of just preparing Him room throughout this entire Christmas season. Our hearts need to prepare room for Jesus consistently. As we develop and we grow in faith, the question that could be asked is, do we believe in Jesus? And if we do believe in Jesus, then what does that belief imply? Are there biblical things that should be evident in our hearts? Should we be seeing certain things happening in us as followers of Jesus because we believe, we have faith in Jesus Christ? And I think from this passage of Scripture today, we're going to find out that, yes, there are things that ought to characterize true followers of Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, this is the work of God. This is what He does. This is how He works in us to change us, to shape us. Now, as we're going through this passage this morning, I'll just give you a full heads up. I'm here to tickle your ears. That's just my nature. I'm a ear-tickling kind of preacher, aren't I? So, well, I've got a special dose of ear-tickling for you today. And we're going to talk about some things. I think these will be substantive truths that we really need to come to grips with in our hearts. And here's the thing I would like to ask you. Well, first, pray. As you're sitting here today, pray that God will help me to speak what I have to speak accurately, biblically, and you evaluate everything that is said from the Word. If you hear something I say and you say, well, I just disagree, you know, that's fine to disagree if you think something is wrong. But the important thing for you to do is, as we're going through these passages of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at several of them today, then if you don't agree with what I'm saying about them, it's important that you say, well, then what does it say? If we believe in the authority of God's Word, then we have to say, well, this means something. What does it mean? And if you don't agree with what I'm saying it means, then what do you say that it means? And I would love to hear from you. I would love to, not to be combative, I just would love to hear what your thoughts are. And because we are going to talk about some tough stuff today. And I want us to be ready and prepared. I think as followers of Jesus, we're going to hear some things in this passage as we unpack these things that I think will be helpful to us as we're representing our hearts and our lives to people and as we share the truth with those around us. So one of the things we're going to see as we're talking about this idea that heart change is necessary to be a faithful follower of Jesus, heart change is not experienced by everyone. And because heart change is not experienced by everyone, then that necessitates judgment. God's judgment, and really it is judgment, that their hearts remain unresponsive. And we need to recognize that not only is mercy part of God's purpose and plan, but judgment is part of God's purpose and plan. And that's hard sometimes. It's unsettling sometimes, but it is absolutely truth. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 9, verse 18, speaking of God, speaking of his sovereign power and hand, he says, so then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's truth. And so let's work our way through this passage and see how God reinforces truth in our hearts today as we seek him. God bless us, guide us for your name's sake. God, for the glory of your name, help us to hold to your truths. Lord, we thank you for loving us and teaching us. And we just plead with you, God, to continue teaching us and guiding us in truth for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we're looking at these first few verses in the section of scripture we're looking at, we need to kind of remember what's been going on. Jesus has been out doing public ministry. He's been sharing truth. He's been teaching people. He's been doing miraculous signs and wonders. He's healed people, incredible things. He's provided amazing meals for people out of just unbelievable, feeding thousands of people on more than one occasion. John in his gospel says Jesus did so many amazing signs and wonders and works. His book could not contain it. So that just kind of gives you some idea. Man, Jesus was doing all kinds of stuff all the time, all these signs and wonders, and he's teaching these things. Then as he experiences this opportunity to bring Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus, his friend who'd been in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus goes to Bethany and raises him from the dead. That's just incredible, powerful miracle that was accomplished. And then following that, all the stuff that takes place as a result of that, some good, some bad. But then he comes and he makes his way into Jerusalem. And as he's coming into Jerusalem, the people knowing that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're wanting a Messiah to come and bring them deliverance, and they're thinking, this is Jesus. And so they come out and they line the streets and they're welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and it's exciting, it's electric. Stuff is going on. And then Jesus engages them in conversation and he tells them, yeah, this is an incredible day, incredible things. And it's important that for fruitfulness to take place, that I die. And that has just pretty much been a shocking thing to them. It says in the last part of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So what we're going to see in these, in verses 36 through 38, is observing powerful works and hearing consistent truth does not change hearts. Observing powerful works and hearing consistent truth does not change hearts. So when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself. Jesus encouraged them to believe in him and walk in his light. Those were the words that he had shared with the crowd. You're having a hard time believing what I said about death, but you just need to walk in the light. You need to believe the light. You need to trust the light and walk in that. The first part of verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And he was the light. He was the light that was there. So knowing their sinful and hostile intent, Jesus leaves them and keeps out of their sight. These people are not interested in welcoming a suffering Savior. They want a glorious king to deliver them from all of their worldly and earthly afflictions. They want prominence. They want power. A messianic deliverer, a messiah that dies, just doesn't fit the bill for them. They're not open to that. That is, no, we don't want that. That's not what are you talking about? Die. We've been waiting for deliverance. This is not what we're looking for. The teaching of Jesus put a wet blanket on the hopes and dreams of the people. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That there is no way his teaching and his power could have been any more clearly manifest than it was. He was just boldly out there. Everything he said, everything he did, it was clear. Was there not enough evidence? I mean, that would be, wasn't there enough evidence that this is the Messiah? This is Jesus? He's the one who came? I mean, what more could be done? Seems like a lot has already been accomplished. The fact is, nothing more. All the proof in the world to a sinful and selfish heart will not be persuasive. All the proof in the world, all the proper, consistent teaching, all the powerful manifestations that could take place, all that proof could be presented to a sinful and selfish heart, and it will not be persuasive. Because it takes a work of God to change a heart. Even though they claim that they're looking for the Messiah, Jesus is not fulfilling their desires. This is what the writer of John says in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own people did not receive them. How can that be? Well, because in their unregenerate lives, in their unbelieving place, in their death, their filters, the way they process the truth and the signs and all of that, it goes through the death and unbelief that they're inflicted by. And so they're not open to the life and truth of God. Doesn't make any sense. You can present truth to people. You can clearly present this. If there is no life, the light does not shine. It doesn't dawn. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. This is the Apostle Paul, and basically what he's doing, he's stacking one Old Testament passage upon another to try to give really a clear description of the human heart and its condition and what people are like naturally. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verses 9 and following. And Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So how many righteous people are there on this globe, ever? None. Not one. Other than Jesus. No one. He goes on. No one understands. No one seeks God. How many people on this planet have understanding? How many people seek? He says, none. Not one. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. How's that for your self-image? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what's the purpose of the law? Is it so that we can figure out how to do the right thing so we can make ourselves righteous? Is that the purpose of the law? No, according to Scripture, the law comes to reveal our sinfulness. It causes us to become aware God's standard is way beyond what we can do. So therefore, where are we left? We're left to go and plunge ourselves into the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The law highlights our sinfulness, drives us to Jesus. That's our only hope. That's its purpose. As we have been going through this gospel account, I've tried to make this point repeatedly as we have looked at the teaching of Jesus, as we have looked the way he lives his life, the things that he says, the things that he does. Jesus is the most consistent, accurate, powerful, and persuasive communicator ever. You couldn't do it any better than Jesus does it. Right? Are we at least agreed with that? I mean, he's God in flesh communicating truth. Yet he is rejected. He's rejected. Natural men and women, dead in their sin, blind in their unbelief, and enslaved to their master, the devil, remain unpersuaded. Without life and light from God, no one comes to Jesus as Savior and Lord. No one. Life and light must come from God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3 to Nicodemus, he answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you're born again, unless you're given spiritual life, you can't even understand it. You can't see it. It makes no sense. Then he goes on in verse 38, "So that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So as John is writing this and he's giving this account of all that's taken place in the lives of Jesus, and all these things are coming to mind, we realize that what we're seeing here is that the rejection of the Jewish Messiah by Jewish people may seem surprising, but it's actually anticipated in Scripture. John's writing this gospel account. He's writing it to primarily Gentile people. The message is going abroad in the known world, the known kingdom. He's spreading that message. Now think, if you're talking about the Jewish Messiah to people, if the Jewish Messiah comes to this world and comes to this earth and the Jewish people don't accept him, isn't that kind of like, wow? It's exactly the message that's going out. The Jewish people primarily have rejected Jesus. What hope does a message like that have? The power of God. What hope do we have as we share the message of God's gospel grace in this world? The power of God. That's our hope. That's what we trust in. Their unbelief is not surprising. The unbelief of anyone is not surprising. The rejection of Jesus is predicted by the prophet Isaiah 700 years prior to when it happens. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And if you read Isaiah 53, incredible messianic prophecy of what's happening. But he's saying 700 years prior, people are not accepting this. People don't understand this. God inspires the prophet to perceive two aspects of how the Messiah will be rejected. First, the word of the gospel will fall on deaf ears. Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? It's referring to the teaching of Jesus. The second thing, the power of the gospel will not be seen or valued by blind eyes. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Refers to all these miraculous signs that Jesus has done. They hear his teaching, they see his signs, and what happens? Rejection. Verses 39 through 40, we see that from these verses, God's judgment to leave some in the condition of condemnation is justified. God's judgment to leave some in the condition of condemnation is justified. Verse 39, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. You really, the force of that is so powerful. That's so significant. What is God doing in his judgment of people? He's saying, I'm going to deaden them. I'm going to harden them so they will not turn. So they will not respond to this. He said, wow. Scripture is very direct, very blunt, very bold. The inability to believe is the result of the just judgment of God against sinners. You know why people go to hell? Because they get what they deserve. Oh, that is such a shocking statement in our society today. People go to hell, get what they deserve. I don't think that's so harsh. That hurts. That's offensive. That makes me feel uncomfortable. I can't accept that. It's true. People go to hell because they get what they deserve. You and I don't want what we deserve. You don't want what you deserve. Every person here, if we got what we deserved, we'd spend eternity in hell, separated from God. That's what would be the result of getting what we deserve. Trust me, you don't want it. Don't even ask it. I just want what I deserve. No, you don't. People go to heaven because they get what they don't deserve. They are given God's grace provided to them through the saving work of Jesus Christ as he came to be the sin bearer, as he came to this earth to suffer and die on the cross. It's sinless sacrifice so that God's people could be cleansed and forgiven and made right before a holy and righteous God. We don't deserve that. It's a gift. So what we see, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. We see from this very passage that judicial hardening is the point made by the quote from Isaiah 6. God judicially, as judgment, hardens the hearts of the people. Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You see, God's holy and righteous purpose is fulfilled, providing cleansing and forgiveness to Isaiah. Let's go back to the context of Isaiah. How many of you read the Thoughts for Worship? Anybody? Okay. The whole concept of that setting, Prophet Isaiah is called by God, commissioned by God, go out, proclaim the truth that he wants proclaimed to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It's like they're in sin and they need to be confronted. So if you read Isaiah chapter 5, you see these repeated woes that come out from the prophet Isaiah. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, because of the sin of the people. And I mean, it's just in God's saying, woe. It's like, you're under judgment. You are under judgment. This is the realization of what you've done. And God is bringing judgment against you. And then we come to this place in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah is given this vision of the throne room of God. He's brought right into the presence of the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord high, lifted up, seated in his temple, and all the amazing things that are going on, the glorious things. He sees the angels, the seraphs flying around the throne, the seraphim with six wings, you know, they cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly, and they say to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the realization of that vision, what does Isaiah say? Woe to me! I'm a dead man. That's what he's coming to. Some translations render, I'm ruined. I'm dead. I'm lifeless. There's no hope. I'm done. That's what he realizes. And from that realization, God in his mercy sends an angel to take a flaming coal from the fire of the altar in heaven and place it. What was Isaiah's confession? woe to me. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We all deserve judgment. Isn't that the realization? We all deserve judgment. And then the angel goes, takes that coal. The seraphim flies over. The seraph flies, grabs the coal, places it on his mouth, and his sins atoned for. He's cleansed and forgiven. He's made right. And then God says, I've got a mission. I need somebody to go for me and take a message to the people. And what does Isaiah immediately say? Here am I. Send me. And it's as the result of that willingness to go that God gives him these instructions. You're going to take this message, but you need to understand nobody's responding. Nobody's responding. You responded. I had mercy and grace on you, but these other people are not going to respond. Wow, what a mission, huh? Isn't that exciting? It is exciting because you're doing what God tells you to do. You're obeying the Lord God Almighty. That's a wonderful thing to do. Not to obey God is a bad deal. We do what God has called us to do. People in a spiritually lifeless state cannot glorify God by doing what is right. Why? Why can't they? You say, well, you're saying people on this earth that don't know Jesus, we don't ever do anything right. You know what you're trying to say, Pastor? We don't. I know better. I know I do right things. Yeah, you know what? You don't do it right for the right reasons. You don't do it because you're created in the image of God. You do it so you can pat yourself on the back and say, see what a good person I am. You're an idolater. You're an idolater. You're trying to take credit for something that's God-given. That's arrogance. You need to fall on your face and acknowledge, I'm only doing good things because I bear the image of my God in a sin-marred condition. That's the reality of it. That's the whole point of it. People in a spiritually lifeless state cannot glorify God by doing what is right. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's what he says. Indeed, he cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot. Please, God, cannot. Go back to the first part of verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Judicial hardening, condemnation. They remain in that state of condemnation. You see, people don't have a desire to please God. They have a desire to please themselves. They're too preoccupied with self-pleasure. Unregenerate people abide in the state of just condemnation before God as sinners by nature and by choice. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Earlier in this very letter, or this gospel account, is stated in verse 17 of John chapter 3, for God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The fact remains that the world already is condemned. It already stands condemned. He comes to provide salvation for his people. That's what he came to do. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's in that place of unbelief and rejection because the wrath of God is already on him. It's not what he gets, it's what he has. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, speaking of us, speaking like us, Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus of people that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, just like many of us who are here today. Not all of us, but some of us have come to this knowledge of Christ. What about us? What was our condition? Listen to what Paul, how Paul describes that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience? Is that not the devil himself? I was an unregenerate person. I lived in the flesh, and I lived outside of Christ. And at no time did my mind ever say, I'm following the devil. Didn't. But I was. You say, well, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. You say, well, you're just going to accept it because the Bible says so? Yep, I am. Because it's the truth that guides my life. That's what I'm accepting. It's the reality. It just comes to bear with God's grace in my heart. We were enemies of God, walking as sons of disobedience, following the devil himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're just doing what comes naturally. Children of wrath. Children abiding under the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. Oh, thank God for verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Oh, aren't those wonderful words to hear? Thank you, God, for your mercy. I couldn't have done this outside of God's intervening grace. You couldn't have done this unless God did a work in your heart. He said, that's just hard. No, it's impossible. God's got to help us understand this. Submit to this. Trust this. The Apostle Paul also points out that prior to saving grace, all believers not only stood condemned, but you and I were active enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, before we came to faith, we were enemies of God. Going back to my unregenerate place, did I find myself sitting around going, I'm the enemy of God. You know what? I'm going to go to war with God today. Didn't come to my mind. It just came naturally, doing what I wanted to do. I lived in opposition to God. His truth and his ways. I was an enemy of God, and so were you until Jesus came. We were never innocent or neutral, but justly condemned, and we were abiding under the wrath of God. The context of this passage in John indicates that those who are standing condemned as those who cannot believe abide under just judgment because of the nature of their choices for which they're morally responsible. They are sinners by nature and by choice. You say, what do you mean? You can even see that they're morally responsible from this passage. Chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They made their choice. They said, I'm not going to believe. It's not what I want. It's not what I desire. Verse 43, those further describing the same group of people, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What did they choose to honor in their lives? The opinions of people, their own desires, not God's. See, they're condemned justly. They're not in a place of moral neutrality. They're morally responsible for the choices they make. And make them they do. You see, this is written to reveal God's grace in salvation and God's justice in judgment. Going right back to Romans 9 and verse 18. He has mercy on whom he have mercy, and he hardens whom he wills. So I say to you who are here today, you say, well, what's the hope for me? Well, I'd say to you this. If you're outside of Christ, you've been living in defiance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may be receiving the grace and mercy of God that he would reveal something to you. Listen, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if the Spirit of God brings life and light to you, respond to that. Valuing the favor of man over devotion to Jesus verifies condemnation, verses 41 through 43. In verse 41, it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, the passage quoted is Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is given this vision of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now I ask you, who did Isaiah see? In Isaiah chapter 6, who did Isaiah see? Would you say that this is God? Is this not the very throne room of God? Is not the Lord of hosts? That's exactly who he's called. You know who that is? It's Yahweh. It's God. Whose glory does John say that Isaiah saw? Jesus. This is important stuff, folks. This is critical. John is once again presenting the clear testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. There are people all around us that say they believe in the Bible. They say they believe in biblical truth, and yet they deny the very deity of Jesus Christ. And you and I have a responsibility to offer proper biblical responses to that. And here's a passage for us to do that with. Let's not take this and just park it away. Truth is there for us to utilize. We go, hey, let's go to Isaiah 6. Let's read this passage. Who is this? Now, let's go to John chapter 12. Let's read this passage. Who does John say this is? We want to present the truth. We present that truth. Is that going to change their heart? No. But we should give a reason for the hope that we have. We should be biblically consistent, and we should pray that God will open their eyes like he opened our eyes so that they'll see what we have seen. We see time and time again John presenting the deity of Christ. Go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. That's Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to know and to be able to share such clear statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus is God, very God. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John recounts many people and leaders believing in Jesus. Did you see that? Many, it says many of the authorities believed in him. Did you read that? It's right there. But we don't come away from the conclusion of that reading going, "Oh, that's great. Wonderful converts here." No, that's not what we come to the realization of. Because of the threats of excommunication from public religious life, which was very significant, by the way, it wasn't just like, you can't go to church here anymore. It was like, you're going to be cast out from community. I mean, the market, everything, it's going to be murder for you. It's going to be horrible. Is that a significant thing? Many of us have come to faith in Christ, and we've never been challenged in that kind of way. Not yet. Maybe. See, I can sit here and go, will you be faithful? Will I be faithful? I'll only be faithful if God helps me to be faithful, and you too. That's where we need to rely. That's where our strength needs to come from. God is the one who's going to give us the power to stand. So because of these threats of excommunication, these people were afraid to identify openly as followers of Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 22, following the healing of that man born blind, the Pharisees were trying to figure out what's going on here. They call his parents to give an account. Was this your son? Oh, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. Do you know who healed him? He's of age, ask him. That was the way they handled that. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess that Jesus be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. It's already clear knowledge. They know what the consequence is. John has given us examples in his gospel of those who believe in Jesus, but their belief is not unto salvation. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Typo up there, but it's 23 through 24. Chapter 6, verse 60. Chapter 8, verse 30, 31. There are people who have belief, but it's not unto salvation. It's a mental assent. They come to a mental understanding of these things, but it's not truly saving faith. We see that happening here again. They have a mental understanding of significant facts about Jesus, but they're lacking spiritual life and transformed loyalties. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's not salvation. You deny God? You deny Jesus? That's not true faith. When people who claim to believe in Jesus value the favor of men over devotion to Jesus, this verifies they remain under condemnation. May I say to you that there is no such thing as a Christian incognito? It's not a reality. It's not true. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He said, well, no pleasure. I can handle. No, you can't. No, you can't. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. God's power abides in us. He gives us the abilities to stand true. It's Him, His glory, His power, and we are blessed by it. We are marked by it. We are faithful to our God because of our God. His work in us for His glory. So I ask you some questions in conclusion. We got to trust the authority of God's word. We got to trust what God says is true. We got to believe this. Our hope is not being persuasive. Our hope is not being convincing. Our hope is not being slick. Our hope is not learning how to close the deal. Our hope is in God and His power to change people's lives. And we hold that hope out for anyone. If He can save the likes of me and you, He can save anybody. So we're out there sharing the gospel, hoping that God is going to work. Are you faithful in sharing the authoritative truth of God, knowing that it is only God who changes heart? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get cast down. It's easy when you share things and people turn away from it. You go, oh, I should have said it better. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't evaluate. There are times we could say things better than we do. I know I can. There's not a Sunday that I don't go home and I think, gosh, I wish I had said that differently. You know, we do. But our hope is not in us. It's in God. We ought to trust Him. It is wrong to attempt to take away the offensiveness of truth to be relevant. This does not give us license to be jerks. Okay? Don't be a jerk. Share the truth. Share it boldly. Share it with joy. Share it with anticipation. Let's not be jerks. In what ways are you showing that you are willing to share the truth even if it's rejected? And this is what we got to do. We got to be willing to communicate the truth, because rejection, if they rejected Jesus, they're going to reject you and I. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Share the truth. Share the truth. Why? Because God is just to leave some in condemnation. He is. It's reality. Aren't you glad for his mercy for you? I'm glad I am not going to be under condemnation because of the gracious work of God to me in Jesus. How are you witnessing the grace of God in your life to value devotion to Jesus more than you value favor for people? You know this is a battle. You know that there are times we feel that desire to give in, compromise, and yet the Spirit of God is there, isn't he? He calls, no, that is not what I've called. It's not what I'm equipping you to do. Let's look at the hand of God and let's be true. Let's be faithful. Let's seek the value of our God more than the value of people. That's what we need. I want God's favor. That should be our heart. It's easy to be misguided by looking for the favor and the ease and the comfort that comes from this world. We need God to do a work in us. We need him, and he's here to do that. He's faithful to us as his people to carry us through, to help us. And I say to you, if you're here today, the Spirit of God speaks to you. You realize you're on the outside looking in. You realize your thoughts have been of unbelief. Hey, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God, I pray that you would speak and move in our hearts. I pray, God, that you would help us as your people to be open and responsive to you as you lead us and guide us. May we be men and women of your word, God, taking these truths to heart, proclaiming these truths boldly with compassion and concern for the well-being of others. God, we ask that you would stir in hearts. God, we ask that you would give life and light to those outside. God, those who abide under your wrath, who are now justly condemned. Lord, please speak the hope of Jesus Christ to those hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.